Going to pick up at the end of the chapter. We're still in this drama of Jehu overthrowing or assassinating the kings in both Israel and Judah. Jehu is enthroned in the northern kingdom. And so now we bounce back down to the southern kingdom, and we pick up with the southern kingdom right where we just left off after Ahaziah's assassination in verse number 9. At the end of the verse, the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. Okay, and this is a big deal because this is the house of David. This is the kingly dynasty which God has covenanted with. So the dynasty down here matters more than the dynasties in the north. They can spin through different families of rulers up there and it not touch God's covenant promises to provide the Davidic king and that enduring leadership. But the southern kingdom, it matters. It matters that the house of Ahaziah has no one able to rule the kingdom. And into that power vacuum, we have Athaliah. I'll read this first section to finish up chapter 22, but in a few minutes, I'll have opportunities for some of you to read if you would be willing to do that. That'd be helpful. So verse number 10, 22:10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Then Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Joram, and the wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. You'll remember Athaliah is Jezebel's daughter. And not only because of her mom, but also because of her behavior that we see here, she's been called the Southern Jezebel. Not to be confused with a Southern Belle. That's different. This is Jezebel. As she follows in the footsteps of her notorious mother. She's the queen mother in the Southern Kingdom. Her son has just been assassinated, and she wipes out the royal family. Nice lady. This isn't just the royal family. This is her family. Okay, this is assassinating her sons, her grandchildren. If there were any uncles in the picture that might have, you know, had a pathway to the throne, she's getting rid of them. And we don't have described exactly who she killed, but she wipes out the royal family with one exception, and that is in the providence of God, one male survivor is protected. He is protected by the daughter of the king, who also happens to be the wife of the priest, Jehoiada. And she absconds with this infant son at this time, hides him away in a bedroom, and then he ends up actually in the temple being protected and hidden there from the evil queen, Athaliah. It's reminiscent of Moses in some ways, of a infant son being rescued by the king's daughter from a massacre and being raised, in Moses' case, in the palace, in Joash's case here, in the temple of God. And then eventually he ascends, as we'll see in just a minute, to the throne itself. It's also reminiscent of Jesus. Soon after his birth, massacre, he's preserved by fleeing to Egypt before he returns, and he's the ultimate king. It's sort of like different variations on the same theme, like a movie soundtrack where the character's theme music comes back when he's on the screen. The sort of the variations on the same theme of a king being protected providentially like this. Jehoshabeath, this lady who saves him, again is married to the priest. So Joash's guardians here are his aunt and uncle. So put a pin in that relationship and just kind of remember that this is family as well that has saved Joash. And then think about this too. This isn't in the text, so we wouldn't want to make this a big theme, but consider what this would look like from Judah's point of view right now. The house of David would look like it had been completely cut off, because the whole nature of the fact that Joash is hidden is that nobody knows about it, okay, except for the handful of people who are saving him. So from the general population's perspective, the house of David is over. The covenants are crumbling, okay? How is God going to follow through on what he's promised if there is no king, no rightful king anyway? And interestingly, even though that would have been the people's point of view, what God is actually doing is that the next king is, out of the public eye, being raised in the temple under the instruction of a godly priest, which is actually a really positive thing. We've seen some wicked kings in Judah, and we should already start to get a little bit of a hint that this is going to turn out a little bit better, because now we have a king being raised not under the leadership of an ungodly father, but of a godly priest in the temple of God. So the contrast between the what would have looked like is the reality, no more king, is actually quite different from what God is doing. Actually, there is a king being raised up in a godly environment. So this looks promising. This looks like something good might come to pass from our perspective, knowing, since we know that the king's hidden away, right? So Jehoiada hatches a plan in chapter 23. Would somebody read verses 1 through 11 for me? 23, 1 through 11. I think Jehoiada. It's got a mouthful of vowels in there. Thanks, Steve. That's why nobody volunteered for minutes, because there was a lot of names in that one. The next section, not as many names, so, you know, you'll be ready. Okay. Jehoiada, he after 7 years, so this infant boy, Joash, is now seven. He's still really young, okay? He's very young. And Jehoiada takes courage. He we don't know what prompted him that this would be the time. The it's a seven, which is significant in that we see that number all over Scripture as like a completion, a proper time. But what he would have been observing in the people, maybe he saw that everybody was sick of Athaliah, or maybe he knew that he had the allegiance of these military commanders, that they would quickly come if he announced that, hey, we actually do have a rightful king ready to step in here. We don't know how he was taking the temperature to determine now was the time, but he did take courage, and he begins his strategy to establish Joash as the king. It's very systematic and orderly and thought out, and has military might behind it to back up their crowning of this new king. He assembles these military leaders. He assembles clan leaders, the family heads, and the religious leaders, that'd be the Levites and whatnot, and he makes a covenant with them to establish Joash as the king. And the timing is carefully planned, not only with the 7 years, but even when exactly the moment that they did it, so that the guards in the temple, the ones who were coming off duty at the Sabbath, would not, they weren't going to let them clock out yet, and the ones who are coming on duty on the Sabbath, have them in, so they'd have double the strength that they typically had, so that they could establish Joash as the king. That's made pretty clear in verse number 8. It's a little more confusing when you read it at the beginning of the chapter. Who are these military groups, and how does it work? But verse 8 makes it pretty clear that it's the ones going off duty and the ones coming on at the same time, so that they have some more presence there to protect this new young king. All the people had these responsibilities for different areas to guard, but the priests and the Levites, because they are the ones who are actually allowed to enter in the temple, they are the tightest cohort of protection around the king as he's anointed. And in verse number 9, they break out the weapons, the spears, large and small shields that had been King David's, that were available in the house of God. So again, there's this clue that, hey, these are David's weapons. There's this kingly sort of smell to it because they are anointing a Davidic king. This whole scene seems like it's framed as a return to normalcy. You have Athaliah, the wicked queen, not the way it's supposed to be, wiping out the house, and now there's this big move to return things back to the way they ought to be. We have the temple very central, as it ought to be. The Davidic line is being reestablished, and David's weapons are used, and there's a focus, too, on the word of God as the king is established on his throne. Verse number 11, they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, and they proclaimed him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, long live the king. The testimony there, or the witness, there's debate about what exactly that would be, but it's probably some element of God's word. What section it is, again, we don't know, but it perhaps was the Mosaic covenant itself, or the Davidic covenant, which would have talked about the kings and what they were supposed to do, or it could have even been the entirety of the scripture that was available to them up to that time. We don't know, but regardless of what the testimony is exactly, these are all good signs that Joash is beginning a reign that looks promising. Okay, after a bleak time in Judah's history, this looks really promising and triumphant. 12 through 15. Would somebody read that for me? Verses 12 through. All right, now Kurt can now take courage and read the next section.
When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar, by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains who were set over the army, saying to them, bring her out between the ranks, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death with a sword. For the priest said, do not put her to death in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and she went into the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, and they put her to death there.
Thanks, Kurt. All right, so here in this section, Athaliah is dispatched. As she runs with all the celebration, as she runs into the temple crying out treason, and we should see the irony there, because who's the traitor? Okay, she is. She is the usurper. This is her view is obviously a totally upside down view of the righteous rule that should be taking place in Judah. She's the usurper. She's the one who's murdered her own family to concentrate power in the kingdom. And so they ignore her cries. They haul her out from the temple because we don't want to kill her here. And they take her out, and she's killed at the horse gate. And except for just a brief mention in the next chapter that we'll see, this is the last we hear of Athaliah. She is not considered to be a legitimate king in Judah. Even some of those other kings who were not exactly godly are still, you know, kings of Judah. But Athaliah, we don't hear from her again, except just a brief comment here in the next chapter. She walked in the footsteps of her evil mother, Jezebel. She followed in that pattern of murder and unrighteous authority, and she has an ignoble end. Perhaps not as graphic and gory as Jezebel's end, but still ignoble. She's hauled out and killed because she is the traitor. At 16 through 21, we have this national repentance of the Lord's people. Would somebody read that for me at 16 through 21? I think it's Jehoiada. Yeah. Athaliah, yeah. Thanks, Gail. Verse 16, this is important. We've got three parties here. Jehoiada, the priest, he makes this covenant between himself and all the people and the king. So that includes everybody. So everybody is in on this commitment. And the covenant is that they should be Yahweh's people. This is really good, okay? This is really good. They're doing what they ought to be doing as the people of God and recognizing that they belong to God. We are the Lord's people. And they do this massive recommitment to following the Lord with these different steps that really model a good picture of repentance. Because they all through this are seeming to be genuinely turning to God from their old sinful ways. And there's sort of different aspects we can pull out of it to see this picture of godly repentance that they had here. First, I noticed that there's this submission to God and to his authority. We are the Lord's people. I think that's a vital part of any repentance, because by what standard are we repenting? What is the measure of which we've fallen short? Well, it is God who's the authority. If he says, such shall you do, and we haven't been doing it, we've been disobedient to his authority. If he says, don't do that, and we have been doing it, we're not submitted to his authority. He's the standard, the measuring rod, the line by which we fall short if we're being disobedient. So they recognize his authority. We are the Lord's people, and just the right, the reality that he has the right to have that authority. If he didn't make us, and we are not his people, then who cares? let's yield our fealty to anybody who we want. But if he is the creator God and he made us, and especially if you're like Israel, he's entered into covenant with you, then you just have layer upon layer of the fundamental reality that he's the authority, whether you recognize it or not. It's wise for us to recognize it as they do here. We are the Lord's people. Also in their repentance, there's a humility, and this is implied. I don't have a clause to pull out of here, but humility just from the reality that it always takes humility to admit we have been going the wrong way. Let's go the right way. I find that to be true in my life, sometimes even in little ways, like we have a habit, or we try to make it a habit, to work on a scripture passage right before we pray at meals, and that's been helpful to us because we have the habit of praying at meals, so we just tag on the habit of working on this scripture verse. But if we miss it, then for me as the leader in my home, for us, even for me to say, hey, let's say our verse, feels like acknowledging I've missed it a whole bunch. You know, have you ever felt that? Just to start going the right way is automatically acknowledging that you haven't been doing it for a little while. Repentance implies humility, that it always takes humility to admit you've been heading in the wrong direction and you're going to return to the Lord. And then there's both negative and positive action that they take. And by negative action, I mean they stop sinning. They remove the sinful idols that they have. In verse number 17, all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images that they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So they show a genuine heart of repentance toward God in that they do stop sinning by removing the sinful idolatry and the priests of Baal who was leading them in the wrong way. And there's also positive action in substitution for that negative action. They stop sinning and they start obeying because they've recognized God's authority. And that is that they begin now to offer burnt offerings to the Lord in verse number 18. They offer burnt offerings to the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. They take this positive action of beginning to do what they have not been doing, but what they should be doing. And along the way, too, it's interesting that this repentance here isn't framed in sackcloth and ashes, which is appropriate for recognizing our sin. Here, the spotlight is a little more on the goodness of turning to the Lord. They're rejoicing. Like, this is a healthy, happy place to be as they've turned back to God. And I think we can learn from all of those things in our personal lives, that in our repentance, we need to be submitted to the Lord's authority, be willing to be humbled as we recognize our own shortfallings as we turn back to the Lord. We need to be diligent to remove those things that we ought not to be doing and to be doing those things that we should be doing in walking with the Lord. And I think that you'll find that repentance is difficult to do beforehand. It is painful to enter into repentance, but it's a really good place to be. You'll find it's so much sweeter to be walking in fellowship with God than wallowing along, not repenting from where I was before. I think we will find that we have something in common with these people who, as they turn to the Lord, they're rejoicing and singing with new vigor because of the goodness of being in fellowship with God and walking in his ways. Verse 21, so all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword. I think that just means that there was peace. I could be wrong exactly what that means, but I think that just means that there was peace here. On we go into chapter 24 and the reign of Joash. I'll read the next section here. 24 1 through 16, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. A long reign, although 47 is not an old age to die. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Notice there's a little difference there. It's not all his days, it's all the days of Jehoiada. Jehoiada got for him two wives and had sons and daughters. No comment. Verse 4. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and see that you act quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, there's our last mention of Athaliah, Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of the God, had laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it. They rejoiced and paid their tax, crazy, and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And that means he was 90 when he took courage to establish Joash as the king and had a big, you know, military force there in the temple. And that wouldn't quite be right. He was older than 90. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Joash here, as he begins his reign, is 7. He's one of 3 boy kings in Judah, and he's the youngest of them all. As he begins at 7, later will be Manasseh, who becomes king at 12, and then Josiah, who becomes king when he is 8. Joash here is very young, and we see that his reign is very connected to this chief priest, Jehoiada, and Jehoiada's leadership and counsel was vital to Joash's success as king. He has a long reign of 40 years, and what we just read here has to do with the temple needing restoration. The building itself was dilapidated, and they also needed the utensils and things that they would need for worship. We see down in verse 7 that Athaliah's son had used the temple vessels for Baal worship, and so they needed new stuff, and they were failing to implement the temple maintenance tax, which was established in Exodus chapter 30 by Moses, where everyone, rich or poor, was supposed to provide half a shekel to provide for the upkeep of the Lord's house, and they hadn't been doing that, and so the house had fallen into disrepair. Joash makes one effort to complete the repairs. It fizzles out, and they don't make any progress. So he has to call Jehoiada, and they come up with a new plan to bring in the tax and to repair the temple, where they make this chest and proclaim that everybody should be paying their taxes into it. And there's details about how they passed they gathered it up and gave it to those who were responsible to build. And they do. In an organized way, they complete the work of repairing the temple and of the utensils that they needed. And in verse 14, we have this sweet reality that as they finish all of this work and the utensils, that the service of the Lord and the burnt offerings are established regularly the way that it ought to be. At the end of verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada, again, the priest. So Joash here is following in the footsteps of his forefathers on temple building or temple repairing and making sure that the house of God is repaired and being rightly used in the worship of God. And all of this is linked to the influence of Jehoiada, who unfortunately dies at 130. That's a good long life, but for the kingdom, it's unfortunate that he dies because there's a turn, okay? And this is going to take Joash's good reign in a dark direction. And so we'll finish the chapter, and then I kind of want to summarize with a little bit of application from what we see here. But would someone read 17 now through 27, which is the end of the chapter, verse 17 through the end of the chapter? Someone want to take that? Just go for it with confidence. Okay. Yeah.
Came to the princess of Judah and made obeisance to the king, and the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God, their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. And they sent prophets to them to bring again unto the Lord, and they testified against them that they... they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper, because ye have forsaken the Lord, and he hath also forsaken you? And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. And Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada the father had done to him, and slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it, and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year, the host of Syria came up against them, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent them all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him the blood of his sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David. But they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him: Zobad the son of Shimeath, and I don't know what that is. And Jehoiabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, they repaired the house of God, and behold, they are written in the story of the book of Kings, and Amaziah the son reigned in his stead.
As we see Joash's reign turn toward idolatry and murder, unfortunately it feels like same song, different verse. Like, how come we can't ever follow all the way through? Okay, since David, there's been some godly kings, Solomon and some others, but how come it just tends to be that these godly kings don't finish well? And it seems like from the text, it's pretty clear with this emphasis on Jehoiada and his death, and that Joash was faithful during Jehoiada's reign, and after his death, it all spins out of control, that it was this priestly council of Jehoiada the priest who was keeping the king and thus the nation on the straight and narrow. As you get to verse 17, these princes of Judah come and pay homage to the king, and we can imagine that loyalty coming after Jehoiada died had something of the flavor of, okay, king, now you're really in charge. Now you can actually step up and you can be the king. Because your counselor is not in the picture anymore. And he does. He spins off into idolatry and leading the people into idolatry. And God's wrath comes against them. God sends these prophets, verse number 19, to call them back to the Lord, and they are ignored. And in particular, this one prophet, Zechariah. Who's Zechariah? He's Jehoiada's son. So this is Joash's cousin, okay? He's not only the son of Joash's godly counselor, who had walked with him all this time, but he is his cousin who, under the influence of the Spirit of God, comes and speaks to him and warns him about the dangers of forsaking the commandments of the Lord and that God has now forsaken him in judgment. And Joash murders him. He has this man, this godly man, Zechariah, stoned. And Zechariah's final words there in verse 22 are, may the Lord see and avenge or require it. He prophesies judgment on Joash even in his dying breath. And because of this sin, judgment does come on Judah. The Syrians invade. And it's very explicit in the text, like in verse 24, that it was because Judah had forsaken the Lord. And it's fascinating, too, in the description in verse number 24, that as the Syrians invade, though the army of the Syrians had come with a few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army. It's like all the stories that we've seen of God protecting Israel and Judah with their little armies against massive hordes, and God protects them miraculously. One man can fight 100, or he'll just turn them against themselves, or they'll flee because of some sound that God causes them, you know, sounds of chariots and horses, and they flee. It's like all those big stories of God protecting his little group of people are all flipped upside down, where this little invading Syrian army defeats the larger armies of Judah because God was not with them. And it was God's judgment because of the idolatrous sin of Joash and the people of God. And thus they executed God's judgment on Joash. And then Joash is assassinated as well by people who conspire against him, and his son becomes the king. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. In the providence of God, Luke chapter 11 is the this passage we're going to read is Pastor Matt's passage in the next hour. All right? Pretty cool. Luke chapter 11, verse number 48. Jesus is pronouncing woes on the hypocritical leadership of the scribes and Pharisees. And he is pointing the finger at them and telling them that you are just like your forefathers. Their resistance to Jesus is them being just like all the generations that had preceded them in just cycles of resistance to God. And as he nails them to the wall here, Pastor Matt's title next hour is The Worst Dinner Guest Ever, because they're having this conversation around the supper table. And he accuses them of walking in the footsteps of their idolatrous fathers. I think it's in Matthew where Jesus, I don't know if it's a parallel account or if it's a different story in Matthew, where Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees of his day that you guys pat yourselves on the back saying, we wouldn't have killed the prophets, we would have listened to the prophets. And he's saying, just by you opening your mouths like that, you show yourself to be exactly like them, you arrogant hypocrites. Here, he says, you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, that they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. It's like this idea of escalation. They've been resisting prophets for centuries, millennia, really. They've been resisting God's spokesman, resisting God's word, and now here they're resisting God himself in the person of Jesus Christ who's standing right in front of them. He says, you've been killing the prophets from when? From the blood of Abel, the beginning of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, who's the prophet we just read that Joash murdered, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you. And Jesus goes on there. He's pointing out that Israel in Jesus' day is establishing and continuing their pattern of rejecting God's word. So what we read here in 2 Chronicles is part of that arc of them resisting God's word, that millennia-long story of a hard-hearted people who need a salvation that actually will convert stony hearts to fleshy ones, because it just ain't happening by itself. God reaches out his hand to them for millennia by means of his prophets, and they spit in his hand and kill his prophets. And Zechariah is the final one here, not only because it conveniently goes from Abel to Zechariah, but in the Old Testament canon, Abel is at the beginning of Genesis, killed by his brother Cain. And in the Jewish canon, Chronicles was written last and was at the very end. So this would be, you know, where Malachi is, okay? Sort of the bookends to the Old Testament are, you resisted Abel, you resisted Zechariah, you're indicted as a wicked, sinful people. You really need to turn the page to Matthew where Jesus shows up, right? That's kind of the storyline that's going on here. They just killed God's man again. There's no escaping the reality here in these chapters that the leadership of Judah really, really mattered. It's reflected in the fact that Joash, when he was a godly king, that his influence leads the whole people away from idolatry toward right worship, and it's Joash's leadership that leads them back to idolatry. And it's also seen in the fact of Jehoiada as a leader. As he leads the king away from idolatry, and the people follow, and his death leaves a place where they swing back toward idolatry. So the leadership of the king and the priest really, really matters for the people of God in Judah. It had an influence. It wasn't just about them as individuals, but about their impact on the entire nation. I'm going to make an application to politics, and then I'm going to actually make it more important, because we can't influence politics that much, but we can influence other areas of leadership more, okay? Here's the political one. You hear the phrase often that politics is downstream of culture. And that's reflected in the idea that because we're in a representative democracy, there's a sense in which that the people get the leaders they deserve. Wicked people are going to end up getting wicked leaders. People who have a rotten core are going to elect rotten people to lead them, which there's an element of truth to that, an element. But there's another side of the coin too. If you flip the downstream, there's an important influence of a culture, of a people being downstream from their political leaders, because the reality is, what's a leader do? A leader leads, okay? For good or ill, that's the nature of the position. A leader leads, which means where they go, people tend to follow. It's the nature of leadership that they model with their lives and with the authority, or how they use their authority for good or ill, that it's going to create dynamics in the people who follow them, and it's going to have implications in the people they follow them. And where the leaders lead, it's going to affect the people that they are responsible for. If you have righteous or unrighteous laws, that matters for how justice is exercised in a people. for wrongdoers to be punished and for righteous people to be commended requires godly leadership to accomplish that. And that is a political statement in Romans chapter 13. God tells government that to punish the evildoer and to reward the righteous. That's what what government is supposed to do. But the government also has moral instruction by the law. The law, and I'm talking about human law, it's true of God's law too, but it's also true of human law, that human law teaches you that good or evil is taught by the law. Let me illustrate it this way. If the law says that driving 95 miles an hour to Rapid City is wrong, the people, not consistently, kind of imperfectly, but we generally think of driving 95 to Rapid City as morally wrong. We think that way because that's the instructive role that the law has. It's wrong to drive 95 to Rapid. And we start to think of that in moral terms. If you are driving 95, then you're being morally irresponsible. You are not having respect for other people. You're having disregard for the authorities who instruct us to only drive 95. You are living dangerously and not wisely. We start to think morally like that. If there was no speed limit to Rapid City, then you wouldn't think in those terms. You wouldn't think it's immoral to drive 95 to Rapid City. It would be the Autobahn, and you could drive however fast you want. Which, if that's the law, that's fine. I don't have a problem with the Autobahn, but you get the illustration that it has this instructive effect on us. Okay, if the law says that murder by abortion is good, then people think, well, it's not illegal. It sounds like it's fine. And the people begin to be instructed by the law. So that's what I mean by the fact that oftentimes the culture, the way that people think, actually is downstream from what political leaders say. So there's elements of truth to both sides of that reality. The law, political leaders, what they say and they do actually does matter because it impacts us. Government and social pressure should have a restraining effect on sins. It cannot convert a heart. It cannot turn a murderous heart into a God-loving heart, but it can prevent you from actually killing someone to some degree or another. The role of government isn't to regenerate you, but it does restrain evil and promote good, or at least it ought to, right? So leadership matters. This applies to politics, and we ought to think about it. But it also applies to these realms where we have more direct responsibility. Because we always get mad about politics, but our level of influence is only this big. Okay? But when you wake up in the morning and you go about your day, you actually do have a significant influence on how you lead in those spheres that are closer to you. Namely, in the church, it matters how leaders lead, and we should pay attention to that. If leaders are leading you away from God's word, unfortunately, some of you will be led away from God's word. That's a danger. And if we're going toward God's word, then in his grace, you should be more in alignment to God's word. So that's an accountability for leaders. It's also an accountability for anyone who is being led. It's true in the family that your influence, and particularly fathers, because their leadership is more in that head position, but in the family, that your leadership will impact your kids. It's not completely irrelevant. We don't say, well, my kids will get the parent who they deserve. Well, no, we say my position will actually have a downstream effect on them. It matters how I live and how I walk. We recognize that God ordained that we be parents and leaders, and with that comes the responsibility to lead them in righteousness. And yes, it fundamentally will be God's grace if our children and their children follow the Lord, but often the means by which a later generation follows the Lord is because the previous one instructed them. It just doesn't happen generally another way. The means by which one generation follows God is because the previous one has rightly instructed them in the ways of God. God will save who he wants to save, But it's not an accident that godly parents often will have children who hear the word, believe the word, and then grow into mature believers. There's always exceptions, but it's not an accident that it happens that way. The leadership in the family matters. And we have to embrace that responsibility all of the time. You can raise your kids in a godly way in your house, even if it seems like the culture around you is going to hell in a handbasket, because that's your sphere of influence. And that realm of leadership is vital to us. It's closer to home than politics, because it's literally our homes, or it's literally our churches. It's actually those places where we have the ability to lead people in God's ways. It just seems like the inevitable conclusion from this chapter that that Joash and Jehoiada mattered in the pattern that the people were following. And I think we've seen that all over through these books, that the king really mattered. But it comes out particularly strong here because of that Jehoiada figure, and that he played this pivotal role in going the right direction. And then even with the same king, his leadership being gone had consequences for the people as they turned away from God. That the leadership of the people really, really mattered. Just a few reflections on that this morning. Any thoughts here as we close today? We're just about done. Let's close. Our God, I think there were two points where we camped on applications today, with repentance as modeled by the people of Israel turning to the Lord. Help us to learn from that. Help us to see the great value of turning toward you, even whether that be in the sense of if we're not your child, we must repent and put our faith in you to be saved. From that dramatic transformation that you would do in a person, to those everyday things that we all deal with, where we recognize those parts of our lives that have to be submitted to you. May we be continually repenting in a God-honoring way, godly repentance, as modeled here. And the Lord, teach us your ways too for those areas of responsibility that we have, to take those areas seriously and trust them to your hands, but to take it seriously, that our influence in toward you or sadly away from you is going to matter for other people. So help us to take that seriously, and cause that to make us even more dependent and diligent in our walks with you. And I pray for that. Bless the gathering of the saints in the coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen.